whether it's bound up in your lap or on your phone or tablet or however that might be, back to John chapter 17 this time. Getting close to the end of this book. I don't even remember when we started the Gospel of John, to be honest with you. I thought it would be nice for myself to go through the Gospel of John. You might remember a couple of things we've said about this book. It's an eyewitness account of the things of the Lord Jesus. John walked with the Lord while he was here on the earth. He had all of this, for lack of a better term, just insight to what was going on. I mean, he was there. John never mentions himself by name throughout the course of this entire gospel account. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and a couple of other phrases like that. But we know from other accounts that it was John who wrote the book. Really intimate little book, and at the same time, one of the reasons that I appreciate the Gospel of John is it's written fairly simply, about an eighth grade level, if you would, as far as reading for the Gospel of John. And I like that sort of thing myself. I struggle a lot with some of the particularly Old Testament books. So y'all know my ability to pronounce names is something that's really quite spectacular. So I really appreciate a book like the Gospel of John. Well, so just to kind of catch us up, we're still on that night. We're still on the exact same night that we started way back in John chapter 13. This is the night in which the Lord Jesus will be betrayed. As a matter of fact, Lord willing, next time that we have an opportunity to look in the Gospel of John, we'll actually see that over in chapter 18. So we're right on the cusp of what I have been saying for about 6 months now. I grant you, we're almost there. We're still on that night. The Lord Jesus has been walking with His disciples. You might remember there in chapter 13, they were in the upper room. They celebrated the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He told the disciples there, He said, "Hey, somebody's going to betray me." And it was all of just, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? And John tells us that it's going to be Judas. And we see there that it was dark when Judas went out. They continued there in the upper room for a little bit. And then they left the upper room. And that's where we've seen them in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and now 17, making their way to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. So we come here to chapter 17. And along the way, as we've been going through these chapters, 14, 15, 16, and now up to 17, the Lord Jesus has really taken the opportunity as He's walked through this evening with His disciples to encourage them, to teach them, to let them know, hey, look, times are going to be bad. We talked about that just last time. He said, trouble's coming. The world hates you, but fear not, I have overcome the world, that you may have peace in me. So He's taken this time to teach them. He's made some really incredible statements in these last few chapters. Most particularly that stands out to me, a verse that we probably know well from back in Sunday school time, and as we've looked at Scripture in various ways, John chapter 14 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus says, point blank, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Comforting words to His disciples, right? They knew Him. They loved Him. They were looking forward to the day when they would be in heaven with Him. But also probably some of the most divisive words that have ever been spoken. Still to this day, people don't want to believe that there's only one way. They want to believe they can go about their lives doing whatever it is that they would like to do, believing whatever they would like to believe, and peace, love, and hair grease, at the end we all wind up in heaven. And that's just not the case. The Lord Jesus is very clear on that. There's only one way, and we do stress one way, to God the Father and His home in heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. 26 verses in this chapter. I'd like to read them together with you. We're going to borrow an outline today from Bill McDonald. The first 5 verses, the Lord Jesus, we'll see, will be praying for His ministry, for what is happening right then and what is about to happen later on in the next 2 or 3 days that the Lord Jesus is here. And then he picks up in verses 6 through verse 19, specifically prays for the disciples. We'll see some of the things that he prays for them. And then finally, it gets really, really personal for me and for you, because in chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, the Lord Jesus prayed for us, if you know Him as your Savior this morning. He prays for those who will believe throughout time. So here's what John records for us. chapter 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. You might read the son of perdition, in particular translation you have this morning. I'm reading again from the ESV. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. In this last section here, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, that these may know you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, there's a lot here in these little 26 verses that we've read through this morning. And we'll confess right off the bat that the best that we'll ever be able to do this morning is just barely scratch the surface of it. But we pray that you would help us as we look at it, draw out the things that you would have for us to see this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord has said there at the end of chapter 16, there's going to be trouble. It says there, I've said these things to you so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's how we end chapter 16. And then, when Jesus has spoken these words, chapter 17 says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. This is really an insight into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, right? Particularly, you may see in your Bible, just as mine, I have a little heading right at the start of chapter 17 that says, the high priestly prayer. Now, Papa and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday at lunchtime. And we don't really see the Lord Jesus mentioning anything about being a priest here in this section. We don't read that. Matter of fact, if you have a copy of the little book that we're going through in the book of Hebrews with, be a tremendous help in understanding exactly what we mean by the high priestly prayer. Because what the Lord is doing here is he's acting as a priest. He's making intercession for the disciples, and he's making intercession for the believers of today as well. Mr. Rainsford, Marcus Rainsford, said this, and I thought it was just absolutely incredible, and you may have noticed this as we read through it, but he said, "The whole prayer is a beautiful illustration of our blessed Lord's intercession at the right hand of God." And notice his next statement, "Not a word against his people, no reference to their failings or their shortcomings. He speaks of them as in association with himself and as recipients of the fullness he came down from heaven to bestow." What an incredible statement. Here he is. He's around these now 11 people, right? And really, really shortly, they're all going to be gone. They're going to be scattered. He makes no reference to that. We use Peter as an example, and believe me, I am thankful as I can be for the Apostle Peter, because he puts his foot in his mouth a lot of times, as we see throughout Scripture. Lord Jesus doesn't bring any of that up. Matter of fact, at one time, the Lord Jesus is talking with the disciples, and Peter makes one of his famous statements, and the Lord looks at him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Doesn't hold any of that against his own, because that's his purpose, making intercession for his people. You'll notice as we go through these things, none of the things the Lord Jesus prays for has anything to do with this old earth. Nothing. They're all spiritual blessings. They're all heavenly blessings that the Lord Jesus is praying for. He doesn't ask them for earthly riches or for honor or anything of that sort. He does specifically mention four things, though. He mentions and asks that they will be kept from evil, that they will be separated from the world, that they will be qualified for the work that they have to do, and lastly, that they will be brought home safely to heaven to be with Him. So we'll kind of look into some of that here together. So the Lord Jesus says, He says in verse 1, "The hour has come." So He knows what's happening, right? He knows this is it. If you were to flip the page, well, at least I have to flip the page, chapter 18 may be on the same page as you have right now, but chapter 18 in my Bible is headed "The Betrayal and Arrest of Jesus." So the Lord Jesus knows at the conclusion of this prayer comes the hour in which He came here for. He came here solely for that one purpose, to be betrayed, to endure the mockings, the beatings, spittings, the scourgings, to be hung on a cross, be crucified for you, for me. And He's looking forward to those events here in the first five verses of this particular chapter. And notice really with me here where His thoughts are. Look at the end of verse 1. "That the Son may glorify you." Can't say that about myself. If I were in the position where I knew that when I got done speaking here this morning, I was going to walk out that door and somebody was going to be out there and I was going to be arrested and there was going to be some type of a pretend criminal court for me with false witnesses and I was going to be thrown in jail and then I was going to be executed for something. I don't know if I'd really be thinking about anybody else. You know, I think the purpose would be taking care of my own hide. And we've thought about that with the disciples, right? The disciples are going through this night with the Lord Jesus. "Hey, I've got to go. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father." World's going to have tribulation in it, and they're thinking, well, there He goes. We're going to be left here all alone. Then He talks about the Holy Spirit coming to be their helper. But they're concerned about their own hides, and I would be too, but it's not so with this one. Not so with the perfect Son of God. His whole purpose in all of this was coming to glorify the Father. And He did that in every aspect of His life. So He knows what's coming. Well, look at verse 2 with me. How does exactly the Son glorify the Father? I think part of that is found with us in verse 2. You know, look at verse 2 and it says that Jesus has been given authority to give eternal life. You see, God offers salvation to all of mankind. Every man, woman, boy, and girl throughout all generations had this offer of salvation if they would just but believe and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul laid it out very simple in Acts 16:31, another Sunday school verse there, the night the jail was shook by the earthquake and the jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul says, well, don't do it. We're all here. And the jailer comes down and lights a torch and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the Lord Jesus lays it out in equally simple terms for us in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Just that simple. If you were here last week with us, or you got to listen in through the Facebook or the internet, the website, or whatever the case might be, you know, Papa Scott took us a little detour from Jeremiah last week, and we went over to the book of Acts, and we saw all of these different gods that the people in Athens were worshiping, and they were looking at, and they were following, and we know some of them, right? We know Thor and Athena and Hercules and maybe even something like a space unicorn or something. I mean, they just had all of these gods all over the place. And they had one that said to the unknown God. And Paul said, well, let me tell you about the one you don't know. Let me tell you about him, the only true God and Jesus Christ. That's what gets you eternal life. That's what gets you a home in heaven. So we consider the question from last week, to whom do we turn? Well, the answer is pretty clear, isn't it? There's only one source of life eternal. And you might even say, as we read there in verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, this co-equalness of the two, equal with God, joint sources of eternal life. Pretty interesting, I thought, as I was reading on some things and reading in some commentaries and in this chapter this week. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking as if He's already died, buried, and rose again. You look at verse 4. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There was nothing else that was going to happen. Absolutely nothing else that was going to happen. There was no turning back. The Lord Jesus had come for this time, and He was going to see it through, and He could speak of it as already being accomplished, having already completed the work of salvation. You see, He glorified God in a sinless life. He glorified God through all the miracles that He did. He glorified God in His suffering there before the cross and at the cross and on the cross. And He glorified God in His death. He cried out, it is finished. He glorified God in His resurrection, being raised forevermore. Ryle said these things about the crucifixion. He said, the crucifixion of Jesus brought glory to God by showing Him wise in providing a plan. You might remember back in Genesis, at the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus comes down. Well, not the Lord Jesus, God. We're going to quote this correctly. God comes down in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you at? And Adam said, well, we're naked, so we sort of hid ourselves. Wait a minute, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Well, you see, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And then Eve says, well, the serpent, he told me that, you know, I could be like God and I ate. So God looks at the serpent. He says, it's coming a day, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And this whole trip that we've been reading about through John 17 of the Lord Jesus coming here to earth and then making His way ultimately to the cross, that shows the wisdom of God, that plan throughout the ages since that statement was made back in the garden, having fulfilled its way all the way up to that final blow where there on the cross the Lord Jesus conquered sin and death and the grave and crushed the head of the serpent. And He speaks of that as already having been done. Lord Jesus was a compassionate person, compassion on you and me. He was patient in enduring that cross, the most painful, agonizing death that you could ever imagine. And then He's all-powerful, having risen from the grave and accomplished that work. He looks forward in verse 5 to being reunited with the Father there in heaven. It says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Welcome me back into your presence there, the position that I had, the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed." We read about that back over in John chapter 1 when we first started our little book study of John. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, right from the outset of this book, the equality of Jesus and God the Father. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. In Him was life." And He set all of that aside. He set every bit of that aside, came down and lived on this earth for some 30-plus years. He's looking forward now in this prayer of being back, being in that rightful place in heaven above where He had the glory before the world ever existed. Well, so as we speed along through this, the next few verses, verses 6 through 19, He's going to be praying for His disciples, for the disciples that He had while He was here on earth. Look at verse 6 with me. "Lord Jesus says, I manifested," or "I've made known your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And notice the end of that. "And they have kept your word." Again, as we mentioned earlier, not a single thing, not a single accusation, not a single bringing up of anything wrong the disciples had done, their failures, their missteps, their shortcomings. Lord Jesus says, "They've kept your word." And the thought behind that to me is because they were in Jesus, they were eternally secure, free of the judgment of sin. And already, as the Apostle Paul will say in another book later on, seen as being in the heavenlies already, just as you are this morning if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. They represented Him. He, in verse 7 and 8, says that He has perfectly represented God here on the earth. We know that. It says, "And I have come to know in truth," they have, speaking of the disciples, "come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." So the Lord Jesus has done His job in representing God while He was here. And look with me at verse 9. We've talked ever since we were in the middle of chapter 13, when Judas left. And then all of chapter 14, and all of chapter 15, and all of chapter 16. And now here, all of chapter 17. These things are written for believers. The Lord Jesus specifically here in verse 9, it says, "I'm praying for them." Again, speaking of the disciples, says, "I'm not praying for the world. These are the ones that I'm here making intercession for. These that know me, these that love me, these that I have sealed. I'm praying for them." Not praying, and when we read that, the world, we read it, we're thinking unbelievers. Not praying for the unbelievers right now. Now, that's not to say the Lord Jesus did not ever pray for the unbelievers. As a matter of fact, as He hung on the cross and He stands there looking out, or He hangs there looking out as what's before Him, He prays for unbelievers there. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But here in this instance, He's specifically praying in His high priestly role, the ones that He represents. And notice this incredibly close relationship in verse 10. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine." And that's because, as we pointed out many times in the Gospel of John, that He is equal with the Father. And finally says there at the end of verse 10, "I am glorified in them." Again, not a word, not a mention of their failures, their shortcomings, their missteps. "These are mine. They know me, I know them, and I'm glorified in them." Verse 11, it kind of goes back to this thought, praying as if He's already in heaven. He says, "I am no longer in the world, but I need to pray for them because they're going to be in this world." He says, "They are in the world, and I'm coming to you." And then we read this particular phrase, "Holy Father." We think of holy, we think of something that's just infinitely high, right? Something that's separated, it's infinitely high. But when we think of a father, we think of something that's infinitely close, someone that we can come to, someone that we can rely on. And that's what he's praying to the Father here. So keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's an interesting statement to me. Friday, I had to go. I didn't have to go, but I wanted to, and I did. So Friday, I went back home. I had a cousin and an uncle who passed away this week. So Friday, I go back home. I never really kind of attended two funerals. I showed up at one at 11 and enough time between 1 and 11 to get to the next one at 2, right? So we spent the day remembering family, and we spent the day thinking about these family members and you know, expressing our condolences to their sons and daughters and talking with them a little bit. We both funerals, both of the individuals, my cousin Dale and my uncle John, both believers. It's evident throughout the course of both funerals. Now, Uncle John and Dale, they didn't attend the chapel that I attended back home in Needham. They attended a local Baptist church back home. But they were believers. We had that in common with each other. And in that regard, we are one. Right? As I was telling Laura, you know, you got to go back home to Choctaw County to hear people talk about coon dogs at a funeral. But it was really an interesting thing. You go back home, and Dale was a hunter. He was a coon hunter and an avid fisherman and a golfer and what have you. But and Dale was really a funny guy, too. But anyway, Randy Bird, who was a longtime pastor at Toxie Baptist Church for years and years and years, came to speak at Dale's funeral. And he talked about Dale taking him to all of these places to go hunting with these coon dogs. And it was just a wonderful little testimony of Dale because Randy said, no one here can really understand the opportunities that I have had to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with hundreds of people, whether it was on the back of a pickup truck as they let dogs out of a gate, or whether it was on a hunt in the middle of the night trying to get coons, or Dale was a, I can't remember the term of it, I was trying to tell Laura the other day, I can't think of it, but Dale was a master of coon dog, however that works out. If he went to one of these competitions and there was some kind of a dispute about which animal was doing the best job, they would come to Dale and Dale would settle the dispute. He had reached a certain rank in those type things. But because of that, that had opened doors that Mr. Randy had never dreamed that would ever be open. Because they were unified in one particular person, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that believers are called. Believers and brethren and saved ones and brothers and sisters and lots of things. And the most popular probably phrase or name that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is given is a Christian, a Christ one. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, you've taken Him as your Savior. That's what you are to be. You are to be like Him. And so if I am a believer in the Lord Jesus and I am like Him, and somebody 6 miles down the road is a believer in the Lord Jesus, they're supposed to be like Him, and somebody over there and somebody over there, then we are all unified in one common person, right? We are to be like Him. That's how that we should be united. Verse 12, and we've got to pick up our pace a little bit here. Verse 12 speaks of Judas, and I'm going to... Siri apologizes for whatever that was. Verse 12 speaks of Judas. And in verse 12, I thought on verse 12 a little bit this week, and hopefully I can say this in the right way. To me, verse 12 is one of those verses that proves the absolute infallibility, the absolute truth of Scripture. The Lord Jesus says in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we read back in John chapter 10 that when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in His hands. And the Lord Jesus says, my hands are in the Father's hands, and you're not getting away. You see, Judas was never a believer. There are those who will teach that Judas is an example of someone who can lose their salvation, and that's absolutely not true. That's not sound teaching. Judas never believed the Lord Jesus was who he said he was. For if he had, he would have been eternally secure and could have never betrayed the Lord of light. That's just the way that works. The Lord Jesus says, I've never lost anyone except. And that except just struck me this week about how much that we can absolutely 100% believe everything that we read in Scripture. Sometimes, to be honest with you, again, we go back to the Old Testament. I struggle with these names. I really struggle with some of the stories. There are stories that I read in the Old Testament, I go, that's a little bit of exaggeration there. You know, that's just put in there for emphasis, right? That's just something that they threw in there because they're trying to make a point. You know, I do that, right? I go with my little tales of things way above beyond what actually happened to just kind of emphasize the point. We read of Samson in Judges chapter 15, caught 300 foxes. He didn't have no traps. He went out and he caught 300 foxes, bound them all together, lit their tails on fire, and burned down a field. We read a little bit later in that same chapter, he took the jawbone of a donkey, killed 1,000 men. Didn't break. He wore out and killed 1,000 men. I thought about Solomon and all of his wives. I thought about the mighty works of David's mighty men. And I thought to myself, that except right there helps me to understand that what I read about Samson, what I read about David's mighty men, what I read about Noah and all the animals in the ark, that is no exaggeration whatsoever. It is absolutely 100% the truth. If the Lord Jesus had said, I never lost anyone, and stopped right there, then people could say, well, there was Judas, so obviously you know this book ain't true. You can't believe everything. It's got some exaggerations in it. But he doesn't give way to that argument. He says exactly what is true. And the whole book is that way. And I know that's a little bit of a roundabout way about it, but it was my way of thinking when the Holy Spirit inspired men to write this book, to write down the words of God. It's the only book that's ever been recorded for anyone where the author never second-guessed a thing and never made any kind of edits. It was absolutely spot on the first time. So he picks up here. He wants them to be reassured one more time. He says here in verse 13, I'm coming to you, speaking to the Father, but now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Tough times are coming. He knows the disciples are right there. They're probably listening to what he's saying, still teaching, still encouraging, even right here to the very end through his prayer. And in these final few little verses of this second section, in verses 15 through 19, notice the Lord prays for their preservation. He doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the world. He says, hey, I'm leaving them in the world. This is where they are. I have given them your word, he says in verse number 14. And he says in verse 15, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He asks that the Father would sanctify them, and that means to set apart. Set them apart from the world. Now, if you're set apart from the world, we've got these two things that are opposites of each other. We've got God and we've got the world. And the Lord Jesus is asking and he's praying that the Father would set the disciples apart from the world. You know what you get if you get separated from the world? You get closer to God. And that's his prayer for them here, to set them apart from the world, and that in turn would set them closer to the Father. And then finally, we come to verses 20 through 26. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, some 2,000 years ago, he prayed for you. It's an incredible thought that he prayed for Verse 20 tells us, I do not ask for these only. And again, remember, he's been talking about his disciples. He says, so I'm not asking for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I wonder through the ages how many men and women and boys and girls have been saved because they read the Gospel of John and saw the truth of the Lord Jesus. That's testimony directly from one of those disciples. How many have been saved from Mark's recordings or from Matthew? How many were saved after the Lord Jesus had been resurrected as they were scattered and they went about their business and teaching? Countless, countless. He prays that they might be one. And then he speaks in verse 22. In verse 22, I want to speak just real briefly about this concept of the glory that you have given me, the Lord Jesus says, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Can you imagine just a little bit of the glory that the Father has given to the Son rest in the believer? And that's because when you get the Son, you get the Father. And the Son has already said, all that is mine is yours, and all that is yours is mine. I personally think a little bit of that glory is in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus glorified the Father by being raised from the dead. There's a day coming when the bodies of believers who have died will be raised from the grave. If you are a believer this morning, you're alive when the trumpet sounds and the call is to come up here, you'll be raised from this earth and your body will be transformed in the blink, twinkling of an eye, the Apostle Paul tells us, to a body that's fit for an eternity in heaven forever. What an incredible thing. Well, that's a good bit of stuff. So where do we want to end at this morning? We always kind of ask ourselves, so what? Right? We always think about, so what? We've got this wonderful, this really, to be quite honest with you, even to me, a person who doesn't follow the dynamics of the English language nearly anywhere close to other folks, really a beautiful little passage. See the Lord Jesus praying for the disciples. To see the Lord Jesus praying for me and to know that there, before He went to the cross, those that would believe on Him in future days, on His mind, He's praying for our, again, for our protection. Not that we have earthly blessings, not that we're taken out of the earth, but that we're preserved through it and we're made fit to His service. But look at verse 24. Lord Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that You have given me because You loved me before the foundation of the world. What an incredible, incredible thought to me that here I am wandering around basically falling all over myself, trying to get through life one day to the next. As wretched and as terrible as I am, the Lord Jesus desires that I'm with Him. And that's His prayer. He says, I want them with me. We read in this book, and we can see as we read in this book the things that the Lord Jesus endured. We can take ourselves, as we did just last month, back to that scene in Bethlehem in a manger, and we can, if we study on it a little bit, we can smell the smells of the animals, right, and the cattle, and we can see that little one wrapped up in what they could find in those swaddling clothes and laid in that manger because the innkeeper had said, there's nowhere for you to stay here. So they go out and they stay with the animals, they wrap him up, they lay him down in that little manger. We can read of His incredible escapes throughout the Gospel of John because it wasn't His time, right? They'd come to arrest Him or they'd come to take Him. And He'd slip away from them because it wasn't His time. And we could identify with those kind of things, right? As we go through life, we face trials. We face all kinds of things. The writer of Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who in every way has been tempted just as we are. We can read all of these things about the Lord Jesus. And we can read just a little bit in the prophetic scriptures and in the book of Revelation, we can catch a little glimpse of His glory. And He talks about things in heaven and streets of gold and seas that look like glass and all of these other beautiful things in these angels. And they're described, and we really can't wrap our minds around that a whole lot. I can wrap my mind around a little baby laid in a manger because I've seen a manger. I've seen where the animals live. You know, we can put those pieces together. But the Lord Jesus says, this is what I want. I want those that are mine to be with me, and I want them to see my glory. And that's an incredible thought to me this morning. There's only one way to do that. We've mentioned that briefly this morning already, John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father except through me. The Lord Jesus has said multiple times already in the book that we've been reading from, and He said it several times today in His prayer, Father, I'm coming to You, I'm coming to You. He's told His disciples over and over again, I go to the Father, I go to the Father, I go to the Father. He wants you with Him there. He's the only way you can get there. So the question that we all have to answer, the thing that we all must settle is, have I repented of my sins and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know Him as my Savior so that I might be where He desires me to be? And that's with Him, soaking in the glory that is rightfully and truthfully His. Father, we thank You again for the day. We thank You again for the opportunity to read from Your Word. And just again would admit, Father, if all we did was read it, it would truly be a blessing to us. But we thank You for the insight of men and women that You've given to us that allow us to understand. We thank You most of all for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our true helper, who allows us to understand these things on our own, to see these beautiful little things that You have for us within Your Word. We thank You for that. We thank You for the things that we can see. We pray that You would give us a desire to study and to read Your Word and to know it more fully. We just pray now You would bless us as we would dismiss and depart from here. Watch over us and keep us safe. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.